Thank you, Brett. Well, good morning. It's good to see you out this morning. I am thankful that with this recent lockdown that the government hasn't decided that outdoor gatherings are prohibited. So this is a beautiful thing. We get to enjoy and worship together in this chilly morning. I noticed last week Nathaniel was a little more in the sun, and so there was this angelic glow about him. I can assure you this morning that won't be happening. But a couple things. Nathaniel and Chad are recovering from COVID, so they're not here this morning. I think I'm the one responsible for giving that to them because Shelley and I had it a few weeks ago. And according to the CDC, I'm not contagious now. But I think I gave it to them, and somebody joked with them saying, you know, you guys are taking this elder unity thing just a little too far. But we're praying that they continue to recover. I texted them this morning. They're doing better. And I know there's been many in our fellowship who have been ill, and we're thankful for those that are recovering, praying for those, and of course we just want to be careful with one another. Today we don't want to spread any of that love around any further, so we just ask that everybody be cautious. Well, we just finished our series on heaven and visions of heaven, and I hope that series was encouraging to you. Encouraging about what we learn about the glory of God from heaven. And we pivot appropriately this season as we are in the Advent season where we get to study more about the glory of heaven and probably the most glorious event in human history, and that's God becoming human and clothed in humanity in the form of Jesus Christ. So we focus today on heaven come to earth, the most glorious thing. We see the glory of God in heaven by how he came to earth with complete humility in the person of Jesus Christ. So today we study a passage that gives us perspective on the gift that is Jesus and helps us understand the very nature of God. One of my favorite childhood authors is Dr. Seuss. I think of the story when Horton hears a who. It's not my favorite. I'm kind of partial to green eggs and ham or fox and socks or whatever, something a little more silly. But Horton hears a who is a story about this elephant, Horton, who presumably because of his big ears must have very acute hearing. And he hears cries from this speck of dust that he finds. And he takes great care to take this speck of dust and put it on a clover, although the pictures look more like a dandelion. But anyway, so he puts this on this clover, and he tries to protect this little speck of dust quite carefully, and no one believes him that he hears voices from this speck of dust. And he goes through and he tries to save this speck of dust because there's people on this speck of dust, the Who's in Whoville, as we find out. And I love the line that Horton uses a few times in this story. And Horton says, a person's a person, no matter how small. And he repeats that over and over. So this is certainly a pro-life message that Horton is sharing. And it also gives us perspective about the care and compassion of something so small. So in this season, it's easy during the Christmas season and with COVID and all the craziness that's going on is, how do we keep proper perspective? How do we remember what we're supposed to and keep things in proper order? When life and life in the church gets distorted and we feel discouraged and bewildered, what are we supposed to remember about God and his love for us? It can be easy during the Christmas season to lose this perspective and forget what we must keep in mind. How great is our God? And how much does he love us? We're certainly not worthy of his love and haven't earned it. But he has found us valuable. He has found us valuable as he's created us in his image. And in the grand scheme of things, he was not going to allow us to go to destruction because of our own sin without some plan of salvation. His amazing grace in the form of him becoming human so that we may know him better and learn to enjoy him for all eternity. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. So this speck of dust floating around the universe, we like to call Earth, has received the gift of his love. And this is where the analogies of Horton start to break down. Because we don't have to cry and scream and amplify our voices for this gracious God to hear us. A person's a person, no matter how small. But God hears us. He hears us in our whispers. He knows our hearts. He knows the hairs on our head and the sands of the ocean. Each and every human that's ever lived, God knows. It is truly marvelous, something that we should marvel at, that the God who is so great has made himself personal and intimate to show us that he cares about the smallest of things. We believe that Jesus Christ was both God and man. In fact, if you look at what we teach statement on our website, we teach that Jesus Christ represents humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. Humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. That's a complex concept, and it can be hard to understand. How is that even possible? But instead of making it difficult and dismissing it, as many are ought to do, it's something that we need to search Scripture to try to understand this as best as we humanly can. So today we study a passage that affirms what we believe about Jesus. He was what many would consider impossible, the eternal God fully clothed in humanity. The God of the universe made himself small so that we could understand how great his love is for us. This perfection of love taking the form of man, experiencing what we experience to fulfill what had been foretold and to establish his kingly reign forever. That's awesome. So let's look to Philippians. You can see at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, in the ESV, the first word is so. In a lot of translations, it's therefore. And as you know, we always look to see why the therefore is therefore. So let's read at the end of the first chapter, 27 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Paul is addressing the Philippian church, and they didn't have the same problems like the church at Corinth, where blatant adulterous behavior was being tolerated, or the church at Galatia, where a false gospel of works was being pushed. But they did have some conflict. They were still a church, after all, and they were still full of sinners, saved by grace. So that helps put a little context in what we read here. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul is recognizing a sobering reality. He is talking about his own trouble and persecution, not just from unbelievers. Also, he's referring to the difficulty he's facing from those that claim to be believers. If we look back at Philippians 1, 17 through 18, he talks about this. And this may be a familiar passage to you. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. So he's recognizing enemies and from outside the church that are persecuting him and persecuting the church, but also people within the church where there's conflict and discord. And we don't know a great deal about these people, if they were true believers or false teachers, but we know there is some discord within the church. So we all must look humbly and evaluate ourselves based on Jesus. not each other. I think too often in the church, we measure ourselves, how we're performing in our commitment to Christ, by comparing ourselves with one another. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us to compare ourselves with Christ. We compare our humility with another guy. Oh, I'm much more humble than that guy. In fact, humility is pretty much my strongest attribute. But that is not the attitude we're to take. We're to look at Christ as the standard bearer. We're look at Jesus and his example, and that's who we should be comparing ourselves with. And that brings us to our first point. We should seek unity in the church because of Jesus. We should seek unity in the church because of Jesus. So there's some disunity in the church in Philippi. Although they're doing pretty well, there is some disunity, and Paul is addressing that. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If there is any, this is actually kind of a rhetorical, passionate plea. It's not a supposition so much as if this, then this is true. Paul believes that this is true. It's actually a presupposition. What he is saying here, he is stating as true, but just in if-then language. If there is any, or it could be stated in another way, since there is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, he starts with that. The word for encouragement gets translated sometimes as comfort or refreshment. It's a reminder of who Christ is and our salvation through him. It's interesting, in Luke 2:25, the Messiah is referred to as the consolation of Israel. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The same word that gets translated encouragement in Philippians gets translated consolation there in Luke. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one, and we should take great encouragement in that. That should be the focus of our emphasis. He is reminding us first and foremost that as believers, we all share in that same salvation and identity in Christ. Can you remember that moment when you were saved, when you came to faith and you recognized as the scales came from your eyes that you were a sinner in need of a Savior? Now, I recognize for each one of us that event may look differently, but the reality is we all share that. We all share that in Christ, that moment of being redeemed and being saved. Each and every follower of Jesus Christ shares that. And in that, we should rejoice in unity. Paul goes on to say, any comfort from love. And this is actually referring to God the Father. Agape love from the Father. The word he uses is agape, which is interesting because it's an action type of love. It's a demonstration of love, just not in a feeling or emotion. And that's what God has done. God the Father has demonstrated his love to us through Jesus Christ. You know, and there's something else about agape love that I find interesting, and this is something that can be helpful maybe to us that understand. It is not necessarily a reciprocating love. When we talk about other types of words that are used for love, oftentimes there's this, we love each other and we have this bond. But agape love oftentimes is non-reciprocating. We may love people that don't love us back, and that's Christ-like. God the Father loves people, and many people don't love him back. The ultimate demonstration of his love in him sending Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his son. A beautiful reminder of God the Father's love. And Paul says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, we are to participate in the Spirit. This word often gets translated fellowship. We may be familiar with the Greek word koinonia. Fellowship, partnership, participation. This is what saturates us, intertwines us, connects us as believers, is our participation in the Spirit. The Spirit working in our lives. I love how Paul ends the letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:14. He captures this concept of the Trinity with very similar language. This is his final benediction to the church. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Trinity, three distinct persons, but one, all intertwined and critical to our faith and walk as believers. Paul puts perspective here at the beginning of this passage to this view of the Trinity and our mutual participation, our unity in Christ because of all that God is doing. I like how he fleshes this out in Romans 5:1-5. Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That should cause us to rejoice. What a great reflection of who we are in Christ in the church because of who God is. And Paul goes on to say, any affection and sympathy, affection, this heartfelt, deep, gut-like feeling for one another. Actually, the literal word is bowels. Not quite as interesting or exciting. But the idea is, it comes from this word, it's called splanchna, which actually we have medical terms called the splanchnic bed, and we talk about that. And this is this deep affection that when we feel joy for one another, we feel it in our gut. Or when we suffer with one another, we feel that in our gut. You just saw that when Dave shared about the student from GLOW. We can't even tell you where she's from and where she's at. But she's under persecution and lacks fellowship. We should feel that in our gut. We should have incredible affection for that sister in Christ and be praying for her, even though we can't share her name here online. Sympathy. This affection and sympathy for one another, that gut-felt feeling. Sometimes this word for sympathy gets translated pity. But it's not a pity like, oh, that's so, I feel so bad for you. It's a pity where we are to show mercy and love and grace with one another. And that's what Paul is appealing to this church, if there is any affection and sympathy. And he's making these statements of truth because he's saying, if you understand the encouragement of Christ, the love of the Father, their participation in the Spirit, and if there's any affection and sympathy, he's kind of saying, well, then act like it. He's saying, make my joy complete. He goes, I've taught you, I've poured myself into the church. Make my joy complete by actually demonstrating this. Please do this. Come on, guys, help a brother out, essentially he's saying. But what Paul is also saying, that Christ is our example. Paul himself is an excellent example of Christ. But he wants the church to behave in a Christ-like way and be of the same love. We can all appreciate that if we've been as parents or as ministry leaders or we're sharing our faith with young Christians. It's amazing when we see unity in the body. We see unity among believers. It does bring joy, and we should seek that joy. We should seek that unity. Paul goes on to say, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So being of the same mind and of one mind does not mean that we're going to all think alike. It doesn't mean that we're going to all have the same passions and desires. It means that our primary goals and thoughts should be aligned. It means something like setting one's mind on, not necessarily how or what we think about, but having a certain disposition towards having this single-mindedness. We're all different. We have different ideas of church, of ministry, evangelism. We have different giftedness, but we should all have the same mindset. This is not only the same mind as one another, but ultimately our mind should be the mind of Christ. Paul says, having the same love, this is the love of God, his perfect example. We should be reminded constantly and continually, love one another as Christ has loved us. I like the full accord can get translated, that word being in full accord, meaning co-spirited, sharing the same spirit. This is a similar expression that we saw in verse earlier about participation in the Spirit, being in full accord. So what kind of application, what does this look like in the church? What does it look like to be of one mind, to be united? I think too often we try to look at ways that make us different, how we're not aligned, how maybe we disagree with one another on some issue or something. So often that becomes our focus and not on what makes us common and what makes us united. Let's commit to seek to having this same mindset, having a commonality of purpose, a common vision and goals. I think Christianity oftentimes has been marketed or promoted as a personal decision, an intimate and personal relationship with God, which it is. But so often that can tell us that we're getting called to an individualistic religion and not a community. That sometimes what is most important is what God means to us and not what I mean to the body and not what I mean to the rest of other believers. And it can be easy to fall into that trap. And although God is a very personal God, we are all being called and saved into a community of other believers, his church, which is the way he is building his kingdom here on earth so that we may enjoy his eternal kingdom forever. So as a church at Temecula Hills, do we get behind our purpose statement, bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus? Each one of us should ask two questions. One, am I maturing as a disciple of Jesus? And two, what am I doing to encourage others to mature in Christ? So what does this look like? How do we live out and how do we behave? It is demonstrated by how we regard one another. So our next point, point number two, is we show our Christ-likeness by how we consider others. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfish ambition, pursuing things for your own glory, not thinking of others in our pursuit. Conceit can get translated also vain glory or empty glory. It is what we think about when we think about ourselves. It's the same sin that Adam and Eve fell prey to and humanity has fallen prey to since the beginning of time. Us wanting to be on the throne, us wanting to be our own God, that is vanity and selfish ambition. But it also helps inform us what we think about others. When we're pursuing selfish ambition from conceit, we look down on, we mistreat, and we use others. Conceit is the attitude, selfish ambition is the action. And we pursue what we perceive. Let me say that again. Conceit is the attitude, and selfish ambition is the action. Paul wants us to perceive things correctly. But ultimately, it is prideful. Here's the problem. We don't always see that we are pursuing selfish ambition and conceit. We can get wrapped up in doing things we think are right when in actuality, it's our own selfish ambition. We can even use the name of God to defend selfishness. I'm defending the Bible. I'm standing up for the word, and so I'm convinced that I'm right and you're wrong. And we may lack complete humility as we do this. Therefore, I'm justified in my actions, arrogantly, pridefully. We may be defending something at the cost of something far more dear. So what is the best test and antidote? In verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This harkens back to 1:17 and 18, when Paul knows something about rivalry in the church, and yet he takes a humble approach. So humility is the antidote for conceit and vainglory or empty glory. So humility was not a virtue, not a good virtue in the Greco-Roman world. At this time, humility was viewed as weakness and folly. So Paul is going against the culture here, saying humility is a good thing. And it's actually interesting that this new burgeoning religion of Christianity in this world, its hero is the ultimate demonstration of humility. It's not Zeus from a mountaintop throwing lightning bolts, but God himself taking the humblest of forms in a person. So Paul is saying our metric of humility should be Jesus. Are we showing Christ-like humility? Are we pursuing this with a proper attitude of self-sacrifice? Or do we do it just to make ourselves feel better? Oh, I'm so humble. Are we doing it because we really are trying to pursue the heart of Christ? Are we doing it for our own self-indulgence and pleasure? Colossians 3, 12 through 17. I love this passage. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 expresses how our attitude should be in the church. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can't explain it much better than that. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We must recognize that we have our own self-interest. Paul isn't denying that. He's actually expressing that truth, recognizing that we will have our own self-interests, but we're to not only look at those, but to the interests of others. And I like how he says, let each of you. He recognizes it's common to everyone. This is also a test. Am I doing what I think the other person really needs or what I think they need? When we show humility and service, are we really understanding our brother and sister and what they need? And are we attempting to provide that? Or do we have some other agenda? Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's not a competition, but it is something we should all strive for. A testimony to Christ is how we consider others. When we do this, it is honoring to him. It reminds us of our identity and the role we're supposed to fulfill. So what are some of the church applications? What does this look like in church? Well, we could take the simple idea. You're headed to the donut table. There's a last chocolate iced old-fashioned donut. You know that's your favorite. And I see somebody else darting over there too, knowing that that's their favorite. So do we wrestle with one another? Do we try to get there first? Or does somebody say, no, please, that's yours. You can have that. Or how about picking up chairs? We're not actually going to do that today. But oftentimes after church, we pick up chairs, and we can maybe pick up chairs with people that can't lift them onto the racks. That's showing some love for one another. And what about the M word? What about the controversial mask word in the church today? Oh, he's actually going there this morning? Well, Don't worry, I'm going to cover everybody. So we have people that are diligent about wearing their masks, and they may look down on those that don't. Are we having a proper attitude for our brothers and sisters if we feel it's important for us to wear a mask and we look at others that don't? Are we looking at them in a Christ-like way? Maybe there's a reason they're not wearing a mask. Maybe they've had COVID and they're not contagious. Maybe there's some other reason why they don't. Are we looking at them graciously? What about those that don't wear a mask? Are you being considerate of others? Will, if it ever becomes a requirement, will you wear a mask out of humility and deference to leaders? Those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves and ask, am I doing it for my own pride and glory? Or am I doing what I do out of submission to Christ and to one another? You know, something that's also common in our culture, since I don't shy away from controversy, is people that tend to go from church to church, look at different churches and leave a church and go to a church shop. I think it can be easy for us to say, well, that's part of our consumerism mentality, and it's hard for people to be committed. If somebody says, you know, I'm not really being fed at this church, so I'm going to go to another church, it can be easy to criticize that individual and maybe ask them, well, have you considered what you're doing for the church? Have you considered how you can serve, not just how you can be fed? And those may be appropriate questions to ask. Similar to what JFK asked the country, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That's actually biblical. We should ask what we can do for our church and not what our church can do for you. But to those that ask the question, then I would have to look at myself. If I'm critical of that person that's leaving or going elsewhere, I need to examine my own heart and say, how did I miss my brother or my sister not feeling fed and welcomed and encouraged in this church? Where did I fall short as a shepherd? Where did I not provide the teaching and encouragement for them so they would be in a welcoming environment? That's the heartfelt examination I need to make of my own heart. And all of us need to think of things that way. We need to see the bigger picture and keep things in perspective of the church and love one another in complete humility and looking out for the interests of others. Sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow. So do we look at our brothers and sisters that are driving us nuts with our own attitude or with the attitude of Christ? Are we seeing them like the Father sees them covered by the blood of the Lamb? Are we seeing them as the Holy Spirit does, as one he is refining and setting apart ultimately for his purpose? 1 Peter 3:8-9, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. So this is an impossible task apart from the Spirit. If we were to do this on our own strength, it would not be possible. This is what Paul is referring to in the participation of the Spirit. This participation in the Spirit where we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is not something we can do on our own. So we move to the next passage in verses 5 through 11. This is the passages that has been referred to as the hymn of Christ. It's probably one of Paul's greatest exhortation of who Jesus Christ is. We don't know if it was an actual hymn that was sung during the early church, if Paul's just summarizing this. But we do know, since it's in the Word of God, it is true. And let's read that. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that brings us to our third point. We worship Jesus because of his perfect example. Have the mindset of Christ. In verse 6, Paul talks about, although he was in the form of God. And Paul is saying Jesus is God. The form of God implies that actually he was God and pre-existed, co-eternal with God. He is expressing that truth. We see that in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me. This is Jesus praying the priestly prayer. In your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, he's not referring to grasping in an intellectual sense, understanding and perceiving it. What he's talking about is Jesus did not cling to his deity. He did not cling to the privilege of his deity when he became man. He was still God, but he didn't use that privilege to make life as a person, as a human, as a man easier. When his father said, go clean the shop up, and his dad, Joseph, walked into the house, he didn't just say poof and clean the shop up. He actually probably toiled and labored. That's my own perception. That's not in the Bible. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus did not cease to be God. That is not what empty himself means. Like I said, he just did not cling to the privilege of God while he experienced his humanity. He was born in humility as a servant. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God. He emptied himself so that we might be full. That's pretty crazy. And being found in human form, this is in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in human form, he was human. He was fully human. We're reminded as he went to his death on the cross, he experienced all the physical pain and humiliation that any human would. This was a demeaning death to be crucified in the Roman world. It was the most egregious and disrespectful, demeaning way to die, and Jesus died in that manner. But why? Hebrews 2:17 tells us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Even death on a cross, the most humiliating way to die, and yet he went willingly. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father, not under compulsion, but willingly. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that the name above every other name. Because of his sacrifice, he is glorified. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His name, this wonderful name, Yeshua, was Jesus' Hebrew name, which means God saves. But not just any God, Yahweh. Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. The perfect plan of the God of the universe, the God of redemption, by sending his Son to be our salvation, and the salvation of all who believe in him. In verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Because of his great humility, he becomes exalted above all things. An image of God who in his great care and compassion humbled himself as low as he could so that he may be exalted and worshiped and glorified. That is the glory of heaven come to earth. That is the advent we wait in anticipation of his coming on Christmas, that glorious moment. But there is a second advent, a second coming that we should all anticipate. Daniel talks about this in Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. We are saved to his glorious reign, to his kingdom. That is our eternal home of heaven. Revelation 5:13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Verse 11 of Philippians 2, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does that mean everyone will be saved? Sadly, no. There is a second part to that. For some, it will be too late at the time of judgment. We cannot have Jesus on the throne of our lives if we insist on sitting there ourselves. Romans 10:9 gives us an idea. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Even Satan knows that Jesus is Lord. Many will perish who may intellectually say that Jesus is Lord, but if they are not transformed in their heart, if it is not something that they have been redeemed and regenerate, they will not be saved. So this Christmas season, we should keep this in perspective. We should keep in perspective this glory of heaven that has come in the form of Jesus, celebrating our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's take to heart the lessons of this passage and refresh our perspective of how great God is, in that we all see the glory of heaven by how he came to earth in complete humility in the person of Jesus Christ. As an act of worship in our humility, submitting to him, let's remember we should seek unity in the church because of Jesus. We show our Christ-likeness by how we consider others, and we get to worship him because of his perfect example. So let me leave one final thought. Look at the verses that follow in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, after we've heard this incredible description of Jesus. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, look at those with me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This expresses the truth of this entire passage. And the message of salvation is that we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We have to recognize with fear and trembling that the merciful God of the universe came in the form of Jesus to save us. And unless we pour out our spirit and have that poverty of spirit that we need to recognize that, we really don't understand his mercy and his grace and his salvation. And it's something that each one of us as believers has to remind ourselves daily, that with fear and trembling, we are saved because of God's mercy and grace and his love, not our own doing. That is something that as we interact with one another, as we treat other Christians and love one another, we need to be reminded of that every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so in awe of your glory and how you've demonstrated your love and kindness to us by sending your Son. And that sacrifice of your love, your kindness leads us to repentance, Lord. And we repent. And if anyone here does not know you, Lord, we just pray that they will repent and understand your mercy and grace and place their trust and faith in you and you alone, Lord. And we just pray as we approach this Christmas season that we keep things in proper perspective, that we understand your true message of glory and how we should respond in kindness and service to one another, Lord. And we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.